All right, church. Well, we are going to be continuing on in our series in the book of Haggai. So if you will stand with me, if you are able, and we will be reading through Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. This is the second oracle of Haggai that he delivers to the people. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, help us to have soft hearts and open ears this morning so that we may hear from you and walk with you. May we be strong and courageous, work and fear not, because you are with us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, because I know we have a lot of new people with us this morning, just share a little bit about my past. Before I became a pastor, I was in student ministry for about 15 years. And I was specifically the campus director of a collegiate ministry at Indiana University. And when I first stepped into that role, it was about 2012 when I stepped into that role, I had dreams and ambitions of what I wanted to see our ministry look like. A few years prior to that, we had been a big, thriving ministry. We were the biggest ministry on campus. We had the most staff, the most money. But the ministry had begun to decline just a little bit. And so when I stepped into the role of leader, I said, well, Lord, I've got some plans. I want it to be glorious. And a few years in, the Lord had mightily disabused me of any notion that I brought any sense of power or wonder to the table, or that I had any ability within myself to correct the wrongs of our ministry. Our numbers continued to decline, and I became more and more frustrated, and I began to look at my own heart and think, goodness, am I even cut out for ministry? Lord, why do you even have me here? This is hard. This stinks. I remember going to a conference with other ministry leaders around the Great Lakes. And while I was there, there was another guy who had been in ministry for several decades. And he looked at us and he said, how would you feel if you spent your whole ministry life laboring away and saw practically no results? I remember sitting there thinking like, yeah, I'm not too interested in that. Yeah, no thanks. I don't want to be laboring away and see nothing. But that message challenged me because I realized I had been laboring for myself. And he challenged us as he was preaching to say, look, why are you laboring? Why are you here doing what you're doing? I was doing it for myself, and when I didn't see the results that I wanted to see, when ministry wasn't looking the way I wanted it to look, well, I was pretty discouraged. Ultimately, God is calling us to be faithful. Faithful in building what He wants us to build, and then He wants us to let Him bring about the result. Now, you may not be in ministry, so you may be saying, okay, Pastor Mark, your intro relates to me. Not at all. What in the world are you talking about? But all of us have probably been in a place where we have been laboring for the Lord, whether it's in our church or in our families, and you kind of look at what you've done and you say, Lord, has it been worth it? Have I actually accomplished anything? And today's passage is the Lord's response when what we can see doesn't feel like much at all. How does the Lord respond to our seeming insignificant work? Maybe our fruitless work, or even our work that seems pointless. Well, we're in this series, First Things First. And last week we looked at what are we called to do first. We saw, specifically in Haggai, that God was calling his people to build the temple. The first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed when God's people were exiled out of the land. That temple was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. But then in 538, the Persians, who were now in charge, allowed God's people to return to their land, and Cyrus the king said to God's people, hey, you can rebuild the temple and I'm going to pay for it and you can go home. And they'd started building, but then they kind of stopped over time. And now it's 520. Building had stopped for about 10 to 15 years. And Haggai comes on the scene with a message from the Lord saying, build my temple first. We also looked how we, as the church, are God's new temple. And that God is calling us through Haggai to focus our time and energy on what God calls us to do first, building up the people of God. His people come first. Now, today, we're looking at our second chapter, which is the second oracle of Haggai. There's four oracles in the book. And we're going to see that the people started building, but then a little less than a month, so less than a month after they started, they're already beginning to get discouraged again. And God comes on the scene with this message of encouragement. We see that God is encouraging them in the midst of their discouragement. So I think the message is the same for us today as it was to them. How is God encouraging us in the midst of discouragement as we build the temple? So, let's dive into the text itself. Starting in verse 1. Again, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now, and then we get these three people, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and I guess the remnant. You can think of them as one person, but representative of the whole. These are kind of the three people that get this message. And then verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, we're at 520. This is 66 years after the original temple had been destroyed. And there were still some people that were old enough to remember the first temple. We actually see in the book of Ezra, when the foundations of the new temple are laid, when they return to the land, so around 538, that there are old men there who remembered the first temple and they see the foundation and they weep. Why? Because it's small and insignificant compared to the glory that had come before in Solomon's temple. And here again, the building has started again and we run into the same problem. The Christian Standard Bible translates verse 3 as, doesn't it seem like nothing to you by comparison? Doesn't this temple seem rather pathetic? So this second temple, based on the foundations and their preliminary work, wasn't going to be as grand and glorious. And we see that because God steps in to encourage them, it demonstrates that they were discouraged and about to quit. You don't need to offer a word of encouragement to someone when they're really going strong and they're not about to quit. Obviously, God had something to say to them in the encouragement, for the encouragement piece, because of what was going on in their heart. And remember, we are the new temple. We'll look at this again later. So as we look to them, we have the same heart when it comes to what it looks like to actually build the temple. We have the same heart. But here's our first point for today, and we're going to dive into it. So we are tempted to quit the work of God when our labor seems insignificant, especially in light of the past. We're tempted to quit the work of God when our labor seems insignificant, especially in light of the past. This is what they were going through. And quite honestly, when we take an assessment of where we are today in the church and the surrounding culture in this nation, we might be tempted to quit too. When we look at the influence of the church in our surrounding culture, we think, man, the church seems rather small compared to what it was a few generations ago. You may remember the great revivals of the past. You may remember when everyone everywhere seemed to know at least the basic stories of the gospel and of the scriptures. You may remember the Reformation and the explosion of the gospel and spiritual growth that happened because of it. Even just look in the book of Acts and you wonder, okay, Lord, I see what you did in Acts. Is that happening now? It's easy to get discouraged. Earlier this week, I was at a pastor gathering with all the other pastors in town. And because I'd been kind of thinking about this subject and the state of the church, and there was a figure I had heard recently where the median age of pastors today is somewhere in their 50s. Most pastors are in their 50s. A generation ago, the median age was the 40s, kind of the early 40s. And I'm looking around the room, and there's some great godly men in that room. But also, the median age was in their 50s. There were a couple of us that were not yet 40, getting closer, but yeah, you know, not there yet. But for the most part, they were older gentlemen. Now, there's an amount of wisdom and beauty that comes with that, but it also speaks to the fact that there is a looming pastoral crisis in our culture now. In just a couple of decades, we will have far fewer pastors as our current pastors age out of their roles, and there isn't a younger generation stepping up to lead the church. It's easy to become discouraged when we see those realities. But not just in the realm of ministry. When you think about your own life, maybe you've served in the nursery, and you know you get done with an hour, and perhaps you're not exactly someone who loves small children, but you serve because you're seeking to be faithful, and you get done, and you're like, all right, what did I just do? Was this worth anything? Maybe you've been teaching Sunday school. Maybe you've been investing in several people that you've been seeking to disciple. And you're just left with the question, has all of my labor been in vain? Because I don't see much happening. Lord, do you even care? I think there's even a temptation, in particular, for many stay-at-home moms. You labor all day, you're with the kiddos, you work hard, your husband comes home and maybe he doesn't really notice all that you've done or care. I'm sure that's never been me, right? No? And so that may be one of my wife's complaints sometimes. And you're led to ask the question, is what I'm doing even matter? Does it matter? Because the culture around me tells me that it doesn't. I think all of us can probably look at something in our life and we say, this is not yielding the results. Something spiritual in our life. And we're saying, this isn't yielding the results that I long for it to yield. Oh God, do you care? And we're tempted to quit. Now here's the truth of our hearts. When we are looking at what we can see, when I'm working, and I'm looking at those specific results, ultimately, I'm working for myself. If what I can see is what I labor for, then I'm saying it's this world and the things I can see and control that are most important. And so that's why this is an issue. If I'm using that as the standard, woe is me, because my heart is refusing to look at what God has to say about it. And God, through this passage, is orienting the eyes of His people to say, don't look at what you can see right now. Look at what I am going to do. So these people, they are tempted to quit, but God does step in. Starting in verse 4, we see yet. So yeah, this temple doesn't seem so grand and glorious, yet. Now be strong. It's a big but right there. It's a big but. We get this, be strong. O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. It's repeated, be strong again, then be strong a third time. Each person, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the priest, and all the people are told to be strong. Be strong. Let me look at our second point, and we'll go back to those verses. God's people should be strong, work, and not fear, because God promises that, and then I'll fill out what he promises in a bit. But I wanted to start with the actual command. He commands them to be strong, and the second command is to work. And then thirdly, he tells them to not fear. Those three commands are sprinkled through this passage. So let's go back to it now. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. And then at the end of verse 4, work, for I am with you. And then he ends with fear not. You see those three commands. All three of those things are linked together. They aren't kind of three separate ideas that mean entirely different things, but they are things that are meant to go together. By being strong, that should lead them to work, and then the fear not is a reminder or an encouragement, I should say, to look back on all that God has done, and it enables them to be strong and work, so they continually feed into one another. But these commands, in particular, are actually a reference to something earlier in Scripture. They're not just unique in and of themselves. These are explicit references to what we find in Joshua and in Deuteronomy. In Joshua chapter 1, 5 to 9, God commands them four times in those verses to be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Be strong and courageous. Moses, so that's from Joshua in the beginning of Joshua, but then Moses at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 31 verses 6 and 7, twice tells them to be strong and courageous. Now what are they about to do? They're about to go and conquer the promised land. They're going to war. And God says, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. So here again, we get these commands, be strong and courageous, not with this idea of going to war, but of building the temple. But it's the same idea. That this be strong isn't a, hey, I just need to physically be strong and I'm taking a defensive posture. It is an active, I am moving into something. As they are called to do the work on the temple, they are called to be strong, not withstand the onslaught, but go and do what I have called you to do. That type of be strong. One commentator defined it as this way, it's to do something with fervor and diligence. Be strong and courageous. So the work that they do is the result of moving forward with fervor and diligence. And ultimately, that is a result of faith. Our faith should lead us to work. Faith without works is dead. Faith that does not work ultimately reveals itself to be a faith that is not working or is not complete, I should say. It's not moving towards completion. It's empty. It's void. Our work doesn't make our faith real, but our work reveals our faith. And so these people, as they're called to build the temple, are called to be strong, fear not, work. Now, they are told to do these things. Why? Because God says he's with them, right? That's pretty clear. For I am with you. For I am with you. And he even says it twice. My spirit remains in your midst. Now, I'm going to get back to that specific promise in a bit. But I want to hone in on the idea that God promises. Promises. You'll see, several times, three times, God declares something. Declares Yahweh of hosts. Three times, just in verses 4 and 5. And then we get it a couple more times, I believe two more times, in 6 through 9. And we get says Yahweh three times in 6 through 9 as well. So God is speaking. When God speaks, what he speaks is. We were talking about that this morning, or not this morning, on Tuesday morning at our AM Theologians time, which all of you are welcome to at 6 a.m. here at the church. I know students are particularly interested in being there at 6 a.m. But, and Cal kind of mentioned that, Cal Cleveringa. We were just kind of talking about the beauty of the fact that God does not labor or toil, just what he speaks is. If God says something, there is no question as to whether it's going to come true or is true. It just is. His speech is powerful. So when we have this emphasis on declares, Haggai, and through Haggai the Lord, is trying to get the attention of his people, saying, this is reality. As sure as creation. Creation was spoken into existence. And so here again, we have these promises. And they are true. You know, we've been dealing with this construction in our church. The bathroom remodel in particular, I think, has been going on for about 15 years. And it just takes a while, right? I mean, there's been hiccups along the way. Be thankful that the sewer smell is now gone. So that took a while to figure out and fix. But it just takes labor and toil, right? And specialists. I don't know the first thing about getting it to not stink. I'll refrain from a coarse joke. But it's labor and toil. But think about God. He doesn't labor and toil for anything. His will, he speaks it, and it is. That is how powerful our God is. And this should be a great comfort for us, church, because when we see the command to be strong and courageous, and know this command through Haggai was not specifically given to us. However, in the New Covenant, there are so many parallels. I do believe that it is the same message for us, that we too, as we build the church, are to be strong and courageous. We can still cling to the beautiful promise that God is with us. What a beautiful truth. And if we want to see God's promises, the things that he declares, they're right here. They're right here, just waiting for us to read and to believe, to know that they're truth. What God declares is true. So let's specifically look at what God declares. First one is, he is with us. I mentioned this briefly, but we see that he is with us twice. I am with you, at the end of verse 4, and then my spirit remains in your midst. Now remember, the temple was the place of God's presence. It was showing that God is indeed with his people, and that he had chosen them as his people. So here we have encouragements to the people of God that he is indeed still with him, even though the temple is not even there yet. What a beautiful promise. His spirit remains in their midst. The literal Hebrew for that is, my spirit is standing in your midst. It's not will stand. It's not has stood. It's is standing. He is here with them and with us. And that is, again, what Moses said to Joshua, and then what Joshua said to the people back as they were about to conquest the land. And by the way, this kind of, again, speaks into, I don't think I've talked much about this, but the promised land was supposed to be, or it has a lot of temple imagery in it. It is the place where God dwells on earth. And so if you struggle with, well, why did God have to expunge all of these foreign nations from there? Well, think about how the temple was the place of the holy God, and hence we have the promised land being described as a temple, and he drives out wicked people, and also that eventually included God's own people because they too were wicked. That's a very much a side note, but in case you want to wrestle through some of those thoughts, that can be a helpful paradigm to work through. We have this promise that Yahweh of hosts, again, we looked at that last week and saw it's God of armies, Yahweh of armies, the God who has all power and control, he is with us. So when we are struggling with what seems like insurmountable odds or what seems like even insignificance, God says, it's okay. I am with you, and I am not going to abandon you. I'm with you. Then there's this second promise that I really want to look at in a little bit more detail, and it's this. His work will adorn our work in the church. Because I think sometimes we get the idea, okay, God, you're with me, but now I just really need to keep working, because God's with me. And yes, we do labor, but God says it's not really about your labor. It's about what I'm going to do through you and about what's coming. And here we see in verses 6 through 9, which we'll look at in a minute, that God is going to take their work and do something far more glorious with it. So in verses 6 to 9, we see a couple things. First, he starts out saying he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. He's basically saying, I'm going to do this everywhere. I'm doing something new. Then he talks about the nations bringing in their treasures, and he's filling the house with glory. And by the way, this glory here is not the Shekinah glory of the Lord that it's talking about. It's a different word. It's kind of talking about all the treasures of the temple. Remember how the nations had kind of plundered the temple and taken away all the gold? And God says, hey, I'm going to take the gold of the nations. I'm going to plunder them and bring it back. So it's kind of this reversal. And then in verses 8 and 9, we again get the re-emphasis on the silver and gold coming. And then in 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. So we kind of have this progression of, hey, I'm going to do something. I'm shaking the world. I'm going to bring all the treasures from the nations in. And this glory is going to be better. This is the promise that God basically gives. And all of it is future-oriented. He's saying, I am going to do something big in the future with this temple. Now, this leads us to a little bit of tension. I was reading through three different commentaries for this section this past week, and all three commentators politely disagreed with one another, some of them less politely than others. Because when we look at this passage, and we think about the second temple, particularly when it was built, has this really been fulfilled? And the commentators were kind of wrestling with, well, what is Haggai intending? And how do we read this as the new covenant people of God? And I've even personally been wrestling through this this week. And ultimately, where I've landed on this, and again, there are plenty of perspectives on this. So I'm not saying you have to agree with me on my particular interpretation of this. However, I do think I'm right, and I wouldn't share it with you if I didn't. But I think this is a healthy way we approach most Old Testament, if not all Old Testament prophecy, is that there's generally two senses of fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment, where something specifically happens in the life of Israel, but then all of that generally points to a greater future fulfillment that we find in Christ. I think that's a helpful kind of hermeneutical tool to use. So this temple eventually gets built. Eventually, it is expanded and adorned, specifically through the work of Herod the Great. Yes, that Herod, the one who tried to murder baby Jesus, that one. Even Jesus himself walks the grounds of this temple. So in one way, the glory of this temple was indeed great. It did eventually become bigger than Solomon's temple and quite grand. But Haggai seems to be talking about something even more. Something greater, more glorious. And we see this in a lot of these Old Testament prophecies. They speak of this glorious end times restoration where everything will be grand and beautiful. Even talks about this return from exile. We've talked about this before in our church. This return from exile that God was going to lead, make the captives free, and it was going to be amazing and all sorts of peace. And then you see the exile or the return from exile that Israel has, and you're like, okay, that doesn't seem like a complete fulfillment of what's been promised here. I think it's because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so all of these promises are ultimately pointing to the gospel and the church. They are pointing to the reality that Jesus is the promise, and that the latter fulfillment of this is even more glorious. So let's pause just a minute and ask, okay, so how would the original hearers have heard what Haggai is saying? Well, I think ultimately they would have heard it with great comfort. They would hear, okay, God is coming to judge. He's going to come judge the nations. And just as they plundered the first temple, he is going to plunder them. Oh, Lord, you are so good, and you are going to make this place glorious. They would have been comforted by that. They would have said, God is promising us a future. And I think this is true for us as well. And I'm basing most of what I say on how Hebrews treats this very passage. The author of Hebrews quotes verse 6 in Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 27. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically, the author of Hebrews says that this thing here that Haggai is saying is ultimately pointing to God making us a sure and steady kingdom. that the church is a sure and steady kingdom that can't be shaken. That unlike the heavens and earth that pass away and will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, he says that we can't be shaken. We will be spared from judgment. And Paul, of course, last week I read from Ephesians showing how the church is the temple. And this week I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 and 16 to 17. It says, "You are God's field, God's building. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And by the way, the yous there are plural. He is talking to the church. He is saying, y'all are God's temple. So when we see these promises about the glory of the temple, it doesn't negate the glory that that physical temple had. But that temple was ultimately destroyed. And Paul and the apostles continually tell us that a new temple, the church, is being built. And that is not to say, by the way, I do not want to use the word replacement. I'm not saying that the church has replaced Israel. I'm saying that we have been grafted in, that ultimately this is about the church, Israel. It's all one and the same. We see these promises coming true in the church, the idea that the treasure from the nations is coming in. When we think about the way that the church is comprised of all nations. And ultimately, we see in Revelation, there will be no temple. In chapter 22, 24, and 26 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." This is the promise that we have very clearly, saying, look, it's not about the building. There will be a time when we are all together in the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus himself and the Lord God Almighty, they are our temple. Why? Because the temple was all about, again, God dwelling with his people. God will be with his people. So we too, in a way, are like the people of Haggai. We have a future reality to look forward to. And that is what should spur us on to keep moving, because God has declared it. "Thus says the Lord, it is sure. It is as real as this podium is that I stand in front of you." So, God is the one who is adorning the temple. So when we think about our own work, our job is to build. And then God, and I don't mean physically, again, like this, we talk about the church as if it's a building. Sometimes I catch myself, but oftentimes I like to refer to this place as the church building, because we are the church. We are the church. So as we work and labor within the church, it may not feel glorious. It may feel mundane. It may feel meaningless. It may feel pointless. And things may decline. There may be fewer people. The world around us may rage. But God says, "Be strong and courageous. I am with you." He's still building. He is the one who adorns us, adorns it, I should say, the church and us. And we are not working for what we can see. We don't work for what we can see. So let's specifically try to apply this to our lives. Because how practically do we respond? I mean, clearly, there's the call to keep going. Keep going, keep moving. Last week we saw the idea of, okay, I need to be moving, and he is first. And here we have the call to keep going in the midst of the difficult times. But I think when we look at, okay, how do I actually do that? The best way, or the best application from this passage, is for us to take a good look at our hearts and ask, what is our motivation? Title of the message is, honestly, I don't even remember. It was something like "The Motivation That Moves You," or something. You'll have to look in your worship order. The titles don't guide what I say, but I try to make them related to what I say. But what is moving us? Because God, in this passage, is saying, look, I'm giving you two promises. A present reality of my presence and a future reality of what I'm going to do with your work. Is that what moves you? My motivation needs to come from those two things. There's a diagnostic question that you can ask yourself. When you are laboring, whether it's, in your own Christian walk, or within your life in the church, whatever it may be, when you are laboring, where are your eyes going? Are they going for what you can see? Or do you have your eyes on that future reality? I think that's the best question that I can ask you this morning. What are you looking at? When only two people show up for your Bible study and the week before a dozen people showed up, are your eyes looking at the numbers, the 10 who aren't there? Or your eyes thinking about, or your mind kind of going to, well, what might be true 30 to 40 years from now because of the things that we talk about today and how this will impact the life of these people? Not even 30 to 40 years. Let's talk about 400 to 500 years. Because what you guys talk about in that space and in that time may impact them in a way that causes them to live in a particular manner that lasts through generations, and 400 to 500 years from now, there's a whole fleet of churches worshiping and glorifying Christ because of the things that you three people talked about in that Bible study one time. That's the adornment that God is talking to us about. You students, as you think about your time at Dort and all the labor that you're putting in, you're like, is this really worth it? Because I don't think you'd like to get to the end of your 4 years and then all of a sudden wake up and be like, oh, that was just a dream and all of the stuff that you did was meaningless. You're like, no, I want it to count for something. But more so, I'm willing to bet you want your spiritual lives as you're here at Dort to count for something. And it may feel like you're not doing much at all because you're just a student. You're not moving and shaking the world. But God says that's up to Him. And He just calls us to be faithful. So be faithful. Get in the Word. Find a church home. If it's not us, that's okay. We just want you to have a place where you are worshiping the Lord. So please, walk with Him. And for the rest of us, church, we need to be dwelling upon His promises. And as we dwell upon His promises, that's when we do the simple work. We keep being faithful. We don't see the small things as being inconvenient or beneath us. So, hey, serve in the nursery. Get up early to have breakfast with somebody. Send a text encouraging them. Make a phone call. Also have the hard conversations of rebuking, reproving, exhorting. Be present. Be here with us. Greet people around you. Have a smile on your face, even if you don't feel like it. Be somebody that is saying, I'm going to do the small things because I know that the Lord will adorn that work. I'm going to close with looking at this last promise. I will give peace. That's the last thing that the Lord says. The Lord is the one who gives peace. And this peace here is shalom. And Jesus' death on the cross is all about shalom, bringing rightness in the world. You see, we stood condemned. We have all rebelled against God. We have sinned against Him. And we deserve the wrath of God because of that. But God says, I love you, and I will pour out my wrath on my Son Jesus for your sake. And so Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died for you and for me. Not only did He die, He was resurrected. And so He brought peace. His life shows that this world is being restored. And that His rule and reign is both here and is coming. And that He is bringing peace. Shalom. We cannot bring peace. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We can't do enough good things because we stand condemned before God. And we can't just be like, well, let me do this good community service, God, and maybe that'll be enough. No, because we owe Him our very lives. And He says, I will die for you. I will bring the peace. He's the one who actively does it. We cannot create shalom on our own. Instead, we can just surrender to the Lord and call out to Him and say, Lord, save me. Bring me your shalom. And He invites us all to do that this morning. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, I invite you to cry out to Him to save you. Because you need saving. We all do. And He promises us that if we cry out to Him, He declares that, yes, you are my child, I will save you. I will save you. That's what He says to us. And remember, His promises are sure when He speaks them. So here's our response today. Keep going because the Lord isn't done. Keep going because the Lord isn't done. You may get discouraged and be tempted to quit, but He promises He's with you, and He promises that the glory of this house is going to be great indeed. Let me pray. Father, we praise your name, and we thank you that you are our God who gives and brings peace. We thank you that it's not up to us. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you promise to adorn our work. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would be strong and courageous, that we would work and that we would fear not, not because we are somehow awesome, but because you are with us. Father, may we cling to that truth. We confess that we have so often forgotten. We have failed to realize that you are indeed with us and that you are working. So help us to be strong and courageous, Lord. May we serve you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.